Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you once again at the conclusion of this day, we ask, Lord, that you might open the Word of God to us, that you might instruct us. Lord, may you give us clarity of thought that we might understand the sovereign working of your grace, that we might have greater appreciation, Lord, for our need and for your grace in our lives, in the working and the way that you have worked and continue to work. Oh Lord, may we marvel at these things, and may we also be warned by the severity and the consequences of unbelief. Lord, may you create in us a humility. May you create in us, Lord, a spirit of thanksgiving, gratitude, a deep-rooted faith that we might walk humbly before you, aware of our profound need and your provision through Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Many of you have stopped me at various times the last several months and said, Pastor, I'm very anxious for you to get to Romans chapter 11. I've got some questions. I hope you answer them. I don't promise to answer all your questions, but I'm anxious to preach this passage. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. For if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I'm going to stop with verse 25. I begin this evening by zeroing in on verse 13 in Paul's statement there. For I speak to you Gentiles. It's very clear who he's addressing here. Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I'll never forget one day, I was in Montana and I was visiting this Dutch farmer who farmed wheat, and he had over 5,000 acres, and he also had about 300 cows, and I became good friends with him. And he had left the church when he was 16 years of age, and he'd come to faith under the ministry of the church that I pastored recently. And I was calling upon him, and I remember conversing. He was a very intelligent man. I loved to talk to him. And I remember telling him, I said, you know, Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he looked at me flabbergasted, and he started arguing. He said, no way, he was this blue-blooded Jew. His ministry was to the Jews. I said, well, he ministered to the Jews. He had a burden for the Jews, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He just wouldn't believe me. He just couldn't believe it. You know, isn't it something about Paul's ministry? Because we find statements like this in Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God is salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and also for the Greek. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says that he wishes he could be cursed of God if it would result in the salvation of his countrymen. I mean, that's a burden for his countrymen. That's a burden for the Jews. May God curse me if somehow it would result in the salvation of my countrymen. I can honestly see why one would think he was an apostle called to the Jews with statements like that. Who makes those kinds of statements? And yet, Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 11 that from the very beginning of his conversion, he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, sent to those whom he had despised up to this point in time. And that was his calling. That was the focus of his ministry. And some of you will probably figure this out, because this is my introduction tonight, because it's very personal to me, because it convicted me. Because it's really easy for me to get tunnel vision and just think about what's under my nose and what do I need to do relative to the Linden United Reformed Church. I got to be honest, there's times I don't want to go to classes. There's times I hate going to Synod because I just view these things as a distraction. My work is here. I want to focus on feeding the sheep and what God has called me to do here. And therefore, when I had an opportunity initially to go to Costa Rica, I was not that excited about it because I viewed it as a distraction. Why would I travel across the country for the dedication of a stupid building? I deal with people, not buildings, brick and mortar. I told you that when you called me. If you ever build a building someday, don't ask for my help. I'll pray for you. But I didn't come here for brick and mortar. I came here for souls and people and the Word of God. And therefore, it's easy for me. And I realize I'm not unique. When I was an Assembly of God pastor in a former life, I used to occur to me, whatever people were involved in the life of the church, that was the most important thing in the church. If somebody was a Sunday school teacher, well, the most important thing was that Sunday school class. If they were involved with the cadets or whatever it was, the most important thing. And that's true human nature. We tend to focus on what we're engaged in. And therefore, I find it so convicting and compelling and challenging that the Apostle Paul is called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies his ministry, and yet he has this incredible burden and vision for the Jews. There's a sermon in that. There's a sermon right there that he has this burden even for those to whom he is not called in terms of an apostle. And isn't it interesting, in the life of the church, in the New Testament, part of the sign of a healthy church is a church that's not just turned inwardly and consumed with itself and its own needs, but a church that has vision. Vision locally and vision beyond its own community. It's healthy. It's essential. It's necessary. How was Paul able to go to Rome and minister to them? Someone paid for him to do that. Remember what he says to the church in Philippi? And therefore, in the New Testament, we see, and some of these churches have not been around that long, first-generation Christianity. And these new churches are, and some of them are poor, are supporting missions. They're supporting the ministry of the word, not just in their local assembly, but also other places. Plus, there's diaconal ministry that goes beyond, you know, as offerings would be collected for the poorer churches and some of those who lived in great poverty. So the vision of the Apostle Paul and the vision of the early church, I find very, very compelling. And you see it here in Romans chapter 11. Why do I mention this evening? Because I'm profoundly impacted by the fact that, you know, in the young life of the United Reformed Church, when we first started, we came out of churches where there was a level, obviously, of dissatisfaction because of doctrinal compromise, because there had been a loss of confidence in the Word of God and what God's Word taught and the gospel. And there had been a deterioration in terms of the ministry of the Word and preaching. And therefore, as there was the breaking away and the establishment of new churches and new federation, by necessity, there was a sense of survival. What must we do to survive? And we had to buy property. Buildings had to be built. And very practical things had to be addressed. And therefore, from our very early days, in terms of the United Reformed Church, we were not really driven by a strong mission, other than maybe our local mission. And there's always a danger that we don't just continue indefinitely. We need to have a strong sense of local vision. But we need to have vision like the New Testament churches had beyond the boundaries of our own community. And therefore, in the Lord's sovereign preparing me to preach this sermon, he sent me to Costa Rica first and dealt with the sin in my own soul so that I could have a broader vision. So I share that tonight as an introduction to this text, because I believe it flows from the text itself. When I consider the ministry of the New Testament churches and certainly the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there's a strong sense of calling, but there's a strong vision, a vision for the gospel, even beyond those whom the Apostle Paul recognizes he's called to, for he's called to the Gentiles. And yet when he goes to town, he starts off preaching in the synagogue. And there's the conversion of the Jews, and then from there he usually gets kicked out of the synagogue in short order. And then you have the beginning of the ingrafting of the Gentiles. Paul is passionate about the conversion of the Gentiles, but he's just as passionate about the conversion of the Jews. And that's really what leads to this passage. Paul is deeply troubled by the reality that the physical descendants of Abraham, his countrymen, the sons of Israel, those whom God has made an everlasting covenant with, those whom had received the external means of grace throughout the entire Old Testament, those who have had the advantage of having God's word, those who have had the advantage of being under the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, those who have had all this in terms of the external means of grace, those who possessed the word of God, who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and now that the Messiah had come, they rejected him? How could it be? For over 1,000 years, they've been waiting, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the people of God, and now they reject him? Paul had such a burden that his countrymen would embrace Christ. It disturbed his soul to make the kind of statement, "May God curse me if it would result in the salvation of my people." This is a man that his vision consumes his life. It's from this background that Paul shows us how God's how he works sovereignly, and his work is so different from the way we think it should be. God has been working according to this principle throughout every generation. Not everyone who belonged to the nation of Israel was a true Israelite. Paul tells us that. Not everyone who belonged to the nation of Israel was one of God's elect. Even though they had been circumcised in an outward sense, they belonged to the covenant of grace in an outward sense, it didn't mean that they owned the substance of the covenant of grace by faith. Faith is a gift that comes from God. And yet we can see that the Lord is sovereignly at work in all of this. Paul illustrates God's sovereign working by appealing to several Old Testament examples. He appeals to Jacob and Esau. Both boys come from the same father and mother. Both are circumcised. God loves one, and he hates the other. And I will never explain that away. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament scripture, we see this principle at work. Elijah thought he was the only one. He's convinced it's all lost. And the Lord says, no, no, no. I have 7,000 who've never bowed the knee to Baal. Likewise, Isaiah, probably the most gifted writer of the Old Testament. Certainly he would compete for that. Well-educated, gifted man. Wondered if anyone heard his report. Has anyone heard and received the preaching? Yeah. Didn't appear to be the majority, though, did it? Jeremiah was no better. And yet, Paul clearly teaches that God is sovereign in all this. Those who have turned away from the Lord and rejected Jesus Christ are totally responsible for their spiritual condition. You need to understand that. Paul makes that really clear. Too often people think that we have to choose between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The two belong together, even if you can't make sense of it. It doesn't matter. Submit to the authority and the teaching of the Scripture, even if you can't get your head around it. Just know it's true. God is sovereign. Man is responsible for his sin. When Adam sinned, he's your federal head. He represents the human race. We understand federal headship because even the United States, our whole system of government's based on this. That's why we call it the federal government. You don't go to Washington, D.C. You don't go to make decisions for yourself. You elect somebody else and they make decisions for you. It's federal headship. Our forefathers, where'd they get this idea? They didn't create this out of thin air. They were inspired by something. What do you think it was? Well, Adam is our federal head, and it's fair, it's right. It's the way God set it up. And therefore, all men who are born dead in sin, they're responsible. And we add to our guilt. We add to our sin. We're responsible for our unbelief. It doesn't mean that we can do anything about it, but we're still responsible for it. Just because we're incapable of changing a dead heart, just because we're incapable of making ourselves alive and creating faith, doesn't mean we're not responsible. All men are responsible for their sin and their unbelief. If they weren't, God wouldn't be fair in judging them. But salvation, then, is only by God's grace. So therefore, we see God's severity in terms of unbelief, but we also see his grace on display here, and his sovereign grace. Not only are we responsible for our sin and unbelief, we're totally dependent on God's sovereign grace. And that knowledge should really affect us. Therefore, Paul raises the question that every engaged reader is going to ask, has God rejected his people? And Paul begins by appealing to his own conversion. Absolutely not. I'm a Jew and I was converted. And yet we see how the Lord is at work, both in the hardening of the hearts of his people and in the conversion of the elect. Look at verse 8. I should have read this. Look at verse 8. And just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear, to this very day. So Paul is making it clear that God has given them over to the spirit of stupor. In verse 9, Paul says refers to David, where David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." What table is David speaking of? They didn't have a communion table at that point in time, right? And look, when we think of Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, what does David say? Prepare a table before them in the midst of their enemies. What table is this? It's the external means of grace. It's the things that God put in place whereby Christ is communicated, portrayed, held out to them, and ultimately the Word of God. The proclamation of the gospel and the portrayal of the gospel through the external means of grace. Let their table become a snare and a trap. It's the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the word of God. This is very important because, think about it from a Jewish perspective, no Jew is offended when a rabbi gets in his face and says, "Okay, now, you got to do a better job of keeping God's law. We got to talk about this. You got to raise the level of your piety a little bit here. Remember the hedge around the law? Remember the tradition of the elders? Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, okay, okay. Got to work at this. No Jew is offended by that. No Jew stumbles over that. What the Jew stumbles over is when the minister comes to him and says, "All that law keeping and all that striving and all those works and all that doing, no good. God's offended by it. Your very best stink, putrid, rubbish, no value whatsoever." What they stumbled over was what was being communicated through the external means of grace. Salvation is found in a crucified king, a man from Nazareth, the offense of the gospel. That's what they stumbled over. And the same is still true today. Why is it that every religion other than Christianity is about good works? Good works. Because the heart of man is wired for law. The heart of man, the law is written in your hearts. Even though we're born in sin and our understanding of the law may not be perfect, there's a corruption, absolutely, but still, we're hardwired for law. The covenant of works is written on our hearts. But man intuitively does not understand the gospel. And therefore, when the message of the gospel is preached to those who are dead in their sin apart from God's sovereign grace, they will stumble over the table that's been set before them. And that's still true today. So Paul at this point brings to us a tightly reasoned argument. Beginning with verse 11, Paul begins to explain the effect of Israel's stumbling. This is something until recently I had not given much attention to. The trespass of Israel is what resulted in the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Would have there been a crucifixion of Jesus Christ if the nation of Israel had embraced him as their Messiah? Paul says the rejection of Christ by the Jews resulted in the salvation of the world. There would have been no Golgotha. There would have been no crucifixion and death of Christ apart from Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Who chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Who wanted to free him? Pilate. I wash my hands of this. Who insisted on the death of Christ? The Jews. The leaders of Israel, the Jewish people, demanded his death. And that's what Paul's referring to. He said it's because of their rejection of the Messiah that salvation goes out to the world. Do you see the mystery of the gospel, the marvelous way that God has worked, bringing this incredible blessing to the nations? As a result of the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. It's remarkable. In the midst of Israel's rejection of the promised Messiah, Christ was crucified, resulting in the salvation of elect Gentiles and Jews. Apart from the death of Christ, there would be no salvation. And therefore, it's through the rejection of Christ by the Jews that God brings his plan of salvation, his plan of redemption, to culmination, into reality. Do you understand what was the catalyst for the spread of the gospel in the first and second centuries? Do you realize that the catalyst was not persecution by the Romans initially? It was persecution by the Jews. The Jews went to the civil magistrate and said, "These people are hiding under the cloak of protection we have as Jews. They're not Jews. They're of a different religion. They're of the way." We see this in Paul's own ministry in Acts chapter 9. Immediately, listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 9. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem?" The Apostle Paul earned his reputation by seeking out Christian families, Christian people, imprisoning them, persecuting them. He had unbelievable zeal for the persecution of the church. Until the Damascus Road conversion, he was enemy number one of Christ and the church, the believers, those who are of the way. And the Jews know that, and that's why they're just astounded this man now is preaching Christ and reasoning with them from the scriptures. And listen to how they respond. "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And how did they respond to him? "We're going to kill him. Can't put up with this. We're going to kill him." He escapes in a basket over a wall, the Apostle Paul. So the persecution of the early church, of the Christians, the initial Christians, is the Jews, as a result of the rejection of Jesus Christ. And God sovereignly uses that to disperse the church, the Christians. And as a result of their dispersion, the gospel goes out. Is that the way you would have planned it? There's not one of us here that would plan it that way. There's been times when I have looked at the church and I have just shook my head and thought, man, it's like all lost. A generation from now, will there be 300,000 Christians in America? When you start looking at the statistics, I'm telling you what, at times you're like, wow. You look at the rate of young people leaving the church. You look at how Christians are migrating from confessional churches or from, quote, traditional churches. And then they're migrating into these big mega churches. You look at the statistics on mega churches, and how many of the young people raised in a mega church after 1 year of college, they don't just go to another church, they leave Christianity altogether. You want an exit plan for your child? Send them to a mega church. If they don't leave the Christian faith, you're guaranteed their grandchildren won't be there. They'll be serving some other god. You know, you look at stuff like this, and I could, like, well, as a pastor, and yet, Lord is sovereignly at work, and we don't understand. I mean, I heard what was going on in Latin America, because you have to understand, going back in my past, I remember all the missionaries we were sending to Latin America. I remember hearing about all the conversions and the success of the early Pentecostal pastors and missionaries. It was marvelous. Harvard studied it and said, it'll only be, and they gave a year, by the year 2050, there'll be more Pentecostals in Latin America than Roman Catholics. It's remarkable. And then you look at what happened to the Pentecostal church in Latin America with neo-Pentecostalism, and now all of a sudden, the full embracing of the prosperity doctrine and these apostles and the false teaching that was just utterly rampant, and all of a sudden, people are taking mortgages out in their homes. They give the money to the minister because God's going to make them wealthy as they give this seed money. It's going to come back to them, and all of a sudden they lose their homes and they lose their businesses and they're desperate, and when they leave the church, then they leave the church as atheist. And I look at Latin America and I thought, oh, what a mess, oh, what a mess. And yet, all of a sudden, in the last 5 years, as a result of the abuse of so-called apostles, false teachers, because remember, the Latins are used to the Roman system. There's a pope. So when they leave popism, popery, it was natural that a prophet, this apostle, would rise up and claim to be a pope and give his covering to all these churches. But as a result of what happened, eventually people started to look into the scriptures. Ministers started looking into the scriptures. And then they had a crisis. Do we believe what the Bible teaches or what the so-called false teacher teaches? And as ministers were kicked out of the covering of these apostles, and people started to look into the Word of God, all of a sudden there's a silent reformation taking place in the midst of unbelievable apostasy. Would have Mark Stromberg ever seen that happening? Absolutely not. And I doubt any of you would have seen that happening either. Because we don't understand often the sovereign working of the Lord. Look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that's pretty straightforward. The plan of redemption has come to the world through the casting away. The unbelief of Israel was not just through the death of Christ. That's how the plan, that's how the work was accomplished in terms of Christ and his death. But then the dispersion of the early church, the Christians, the persecuted, and the sending out and the going out of the gospel. Look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. There's a lot of debate about these verses and what it mean and what these verses mean. Whatever Paul meant by this verse, I want to start with like the most solid ground we can stand on, okay? You start from what's clear and you work to what's unclear. Working from clear. You don't start with the unclear. You always start where you, okay, this is solid ground, we start here. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that's already happened, that's happening. The unbelief of the Jews. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That has not yet happened. So we start from the place of what's happened, the unbelief of the Jews, and what has not yet happened. And it would appear that what has not yet happened is the conversion on a mass scale. There was a remnant, absolutely, that made up the initial church, and then the Gentiles are added into it. So what has not happened is this mass conversion that Paul is praying for and has burdened for. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Ezekiel. And the dry bones that he prophesies over, and they come, they rattle, and they come to life. And is it possible that if the rejection of the Messiah by the Christ, by the Jews results in the going out of the God, the death of Christ, his crucifixion, and the salvation of the world, is there something marvelous that's going to happen, possibly, with a conversion of the Jews? Paul doesn't actually explain this. He throws it out. Don't you wish he would give us a little more information here? But he throws this out. It's enticing. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, we have a confirmation of what Paul is teaching when he says that if the first fruits are holy, then the rest of the crop is certainly holy. Is it possible that the initial conversion of the Jews is a type of first fruits indicative of the crop that is coming? Isn't that the way the Bible uses first fruits? The first fruits are the ones that are harvested first, indicative of the crop that is coming. Well, in fact, this is the language that Paul uses. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Do you remember Isaiah's prophecy? Isaiah 53. What's going to spring up? A root. Who's the root? Christ. If you're grafted into Christ, you're holy. It's worth pointing out that whether we are talking about the branches or the root, they are holy as a result of being grafted into Christ. There's no other option. Jesus Christ, is it possible that he's the tree? Who's ever grafted into Christ, whoever is in union with Christ, is holy. At this point, Paul could have jumped immediately to verse 25. He does this. I wish he wouldn't do this because it confuses us. We're not that bright always. You know, he does these apostrophes. He goes, okay, I've done my argument. I'm going to finish this argument a few verses, but before I do that, I want to like do this application thing here. I wish he would finish the argument and then do the application. That's the way my English teacher taught me how to write. Paul didn't go to the same school I went to. He didn't have a public school education, see. He went to a fine Jewish academy. So, if you jump to verse 25, he picks up this same argument and he concludes it. At this point, listen to what he says if you jump to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery that he's been talking about, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's pretty clear. God has had this purpose, generally speaking, there was mass unbelief among the Jews, the rejection of Christ, until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, he pauses, and he provides us with this very practical application, which I want to spend the rest of my sermon focusing on here, where he talks about how the natural branches were broken off, so that wild, Gentile, that means Dutch, Scandinavian, Northern Europeans, we're not Jewish. That means natural branches, physical descendants of Abraham were broken off, that wild olive branches might be grafted in, and the ingrafting, the gathering of the Gentiles. So we see the severity of the Lord dealing with the unbelief of his own people, and that becomes a warning even to the Gentiles. You're in this thing by grace. Don't forget it. And therefore, he speaks to our need for humility. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, salvation is by God's grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul's desire is that the Lord will bless the Gentile converts with a kind of godliness that will cause them to become jealous of the Gentile converts that have turned to Jesus Christ, so that they might be jealous of what they have in Christ. Is that not interesting? That they might be so filled with the riches of Christ, a godliness that would cause the Jews who've been broken off to become jealous of what the Gentile converts have found in the promised Messiah. Isn't that marvelous? This actually is very helpful to me. You know, you hear me, you probably get tired of hearing me make references to my father. But, you know, I spent my whole life trying to make sense out of some of these things. And my dad's 90 years old. And all his friends are Christians. And yet he fails to acknowledge he's a sinner in need of salvation. But he's attracted to Christian people. Partly because Christian people are the only ones who will put up with him because he's so ornery. But there's no doubt, my son made a comment when my father visited here recently after Christmas. He said, you know, granddad was gone. He said, granddad, all his conversation always comes back to my two uncles who are retired Assembly of God preachers. All his conversation comes back to his ex-wife's relatives. And what he sees and has seen in these people, and he still wants to have relationships with them. There is a jealousy in my father for what solid Christian homes, Christian marriages have that he's never had. Is it possible that the Apostle Paul is saying that these Jews, at some point in the sovereign working of the Lord, will look upon the church and long for what they have in Christ? It will only happen by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. But it appears that that's what Paul is saying here. And he's making application. He's saying, you Gentiles, I'm the apostle called to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles, but don't you for a moment ever think that you got in by something you did or because you're so special. You're a wild olive branch. Natural branches were broken off that you might be grafted in, and you're only grafted in by the grace of God. You better not get high and mighty. You better be real humble. And may you walk in humility and godliness with an unbelievable sense of indebtedness. And may you also know that in God's timing, the natural branches will be grafted back in. But there's only one way men are saved. It's by Christ and what he's done for them. And the only way salvation is found is by being grafted into the root of Christ. And that's what Paul prays for. And therefore, he makes this application to Gentile believers. And I think that that's needed because, obviously, it's needed. It's in the Bible. But it's needed for this. I want to give you some perspective here. My whole life, my dad has made fun of my faith. My dad has ridiculed the church. And there's these barbs. There's these barbs. Some of those barbs are barbs of jealousy. When you get pushed back for your faith, when you get mocked, when you get ridiculed, when you get antagonistic comments, be gracious. Speak the truth and don't be afraid of it. But don't ever make it personal. Be gracious. And know that some of the barbs you get are because there's a jealousy. At some level, the unbelieving world wants what we have. If they have any sense at all. At some level, unbelievers want to have a loving relationship with their wife and husband. They want to have kids that actually like them and respect them. They want to have an intact, loving family. They don't want to go through life overcome with bitterness and hatred. They don't want a heart that's a cesspool, necessarily. Maybe some do. And therefore, some of the barbs, at some level, are barbs of jealousy. They're provoking because they want what we have, but they don't necessarily want Christ. There's only one way you get the blessings of Christ. By being grafted into Christ. It's all grace. And therefore, remember that, even when you're persecuted, it's by grace. Now listen as I read verses 12, 15, and 24 in sequence. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I want to know the answer to that. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How do you explain the survival of a people, a landless people, for all these thousands of years? Have there been another people that survive without a land and a country? for all these years? Is it possible that God has preserved the Jews? That at some point in his sovereign timetable, they'll be grafted into the branch before he returns. It's pretty marvelous to think about that. Paul certainly seems to suggest that, doesn't he? That's obviously what Paul is hoping for and praying for. And he's saying, may they be provoked by jealousy, by the godliness and the fruits of the Gentiles who've been grafted into Christ. The application, I think, is pretty clear. May we be so delighted with God's grace that unbelievers long for what we have. I've tried to synthesize this down to a really practical, concise statement this evening. May we be so delighted with God's grace that unbelievers long for what we have. That's a good place to end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, and we consider a passage that many would consider to be controversial and difficult, oh Lord, may we not enter into endless debates, but may we be blessed. May we be strengthened and nourished in our souls. May we marvel at the severity of God towards unbelief, but also his grace, his kindness. May we so delight in God's grace that unbelievers might long for what we have for in Jesus Christ. May we walk humbly in faith. Oh, may we be satisfied with your loving kindness. May your loving kindness have a sanctifying, transforming effect upon our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.